Well, good evening to everyone. We are excited about kicking off our new series tonight called Tough Questions. And the next couple of weeks, we're going to take a, I don't know how you take a break from a series that you just started, but anyway, we're not going to do it for the next 2 weeks because of next week is our missions night. We're going to be having like a real Latin kind of feel. It's going to be a lot of fun. That's going to be next Wednesday. And then the following Wednesday is our What do you call it here? Harvest Fest, Fall Festival. What's the politically correct thing to say? I'm not really sure right now. But and the Barn Night? What? That's just for Joel Sutherland, the Barn Night. Anyway, I'm just kidding. So anyway, it's sort of like a Fall Festival kind of party. This whole place will be, have games and stuff. You bring all your kids and bring your friends. It's going to be a great night. Last year, I think we had close to like 600-700 people come through here. It's just a great, great time. And Pastor Justin, the children's pastor, always makes it his goal to dress me up in the most embarrassing outfit as possible. And for the past 2 years, I've had to wear tights, which are not very fun. But anyway, so I don't even know why I got off on that. But anyway, so and then starting back in November, we're going to be continuing the series all through the month of November with Tough Questions, and we've got some great lineup. But tonight we're kicking off the series with the question: if God is good, why does evil and suffering exist in the world? And tonight, a part of our panel, and throughout the series, we're going to have just a person from New Community that just I randomly kind of select and say and ask to be up on the panel. And then we're also going to have an expert, and then I myself will be up here. And so tonight, we are privileged to have Dr. Dan Crabtree, who is professor at Central Bible College, to help us work through some of these issues tonight. And we also have Kim Burnett, who's just a great person and a lovely friend of New Community. So why don't you guys welcome them to the stage as they come. And, so let's just make sure I've got everything for you here. There we go. And so, Dan, why don't you tell us a little bit? You're no stranger to this place. And why don't you tell us a little bit about yourself before we get going? And maybe I didn't tell you to expect this question, but, what do you like to do for fun? How about that?
All right. I'm Pastor Lorley's husband. We've been coming to this church for just over 13 years. During that time, I've been a professor at Central Bible College. And before that, spent 12 years as a pastor, a couple different churches in Ohio. Graduated from CBC back in, whenever it was. A little while ago. I got three children, 17, 14, and 8. And they've taught me an awful lot about my relationship with God.
Yes. And Kim, how about tell us a little bit about what you're doing here in Springfield now, and also maybe... I know you've worked for a great organization we're probably some of us are familiar with called World Vision. Maybe talk a little bit about what you did with World Vision.
Okay. Well, I teach at Carver Middle School. We moved back about a year and a half ago for my husband to take a job at Evangel, where we both graduated and met, married, three kids, all that. And but before that, I worked at World Vision and supervised after-school sites and summer programs for children.
Great. And Kim admittedly said up here, and I told her I would soften up the crowd a little bit because she's pretty nervous about doing this, but I just thought, this is a loving place to be, man. There's a lot of love in this room. So, we just appreciate you and appreciate Dan for always doing this. So, we want to start off, and before we kick off this series, let me just lay some sort of ground rules. First of all, every time we do this for the next month and a half or so, there are going to be little note cards in the center of your table. And what I'd like you to do, there's also some pens. If you have a question that you would like either Dan or whoever the expert may be, or anyone on the panel for that matter, if you'd like to ask a question, you can do that by writing it out, and we will collect them right before we go into the last question that I have sort of set up for us to answer before we go into the open Q&A. And the written questions help us process the questions a lot faster, and it helps us to get through the questions Like, I know the series is called Tough Questions, but we're not exactly going to be answering questions like, could God make a rock so big that he couldn't move it? Which, by the way, if you have an answer for that, please let me know afterwards. But anyway, so we're not going to be answering questions like that I have, but we'll be answering more intelligent questions. So, and they have been coming in for like the past month, and what I've done is I've taken these questions and I've basically categorized them into a broad question, and so we'll try to hit those. And but if we don't get to your question, make sure you write it out and, you know, bring it up here, and if we don't have a chance to get to your question, you can come up afterwards and just ask. So you can take that and write down any questions throughout the time, and I'll tell you just before we go into the last question that we'll collect them and we'll go through them. The other thing is that some people have asked, are you doing debates in New Community? No, this is not a debate. I will tell you the heart behind this is to equip, and that is, I think that a lot of these questions focus around either hurdles that people have in sharing their faith and coming to faith. There's going to be a question we're getting to, I think, the first or second week in November, and we're just calling it Help. My spouse and I fight all the time, successfully resolving conflict. And Dr. Bob Burby will be the guest panelist that night, and because there are all sorts of questions that we can entertain with this, and that would also include kids and all kinds of things. So it's going to be a great night. So it's great, great series. So we want to jump into it and to ask the question: if God is good, why does evil and suffering exist in the world? And Dan, I'll tell you that over the past month, we've had several questions that have come in that are related to this. For example, one story was written in. And it was essentially about why do bad things happen to good people? This individual had a story about how he had a sister, and sister was real young and knew the Lord and was living a great life and then went home to be with the Lord, at a young age and sort of prematurely, if you would. Yeah. And so in process, it's like these circumstances that they went through caused major doubt in their faith. And I think if we've never been there in our faith journey, we're most likely going to be there at some point. Mm-hmm. And this is not only an important question for us as believers, but also for people who are not believers, mm-hmm. because of their observations of the world. And so as we approach this question, it's always a great place in the best place to lay a biblical foundation for understanding this. So I just want to give you this sort of the floor just to kind of respond to it in a general sense about if God's good, why does evil and suffering exist in the world?
Okay. I think really we have to go to the Garden of Eden where God creates the world, and he creates us in his own image. And part of the idea of God creating us in his own image is that he makes us moral beings who have a free will. Now, God is a sovereign God, but he sovereignly chooses to create us with a free will. And when he creates us with a free will, he does this because he wants us to be able to have a relationship with him. God is an intensely relational God. He's Trinitarian in his being. Father, Son, and the Spirit for all time have been involved in a meaningful relationship with each other, and now he extends it out to us, his creation. Created in his image as moral beings who can choose to love him. And if we can choose to love him, then those choices that we make actually have consequences. Now, I suppose you could have created a world where choices didn't have consequences, but that wouldn't be a moral world. And it wouldn't reflect a righteous and just God. And we wouldn't be moral beings because we'd be irresponsible in our choices. So the choices we make have consequences, which means if I love someone, I will positively impact their life. In fact, I don't even know how many people I will impact with an act of love. You give a cup of cold water, it's meaningful in that you don't even know how many people could be affected by your choice. The same thing, however, is true if we, as free moral beings with choice, make a choice to sin. We could say afterwards, well, I didn't really mean to hurt them, and of course we didn't. But we don't actually determine the full consequences of our choices, and choices do have consequences. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, and mankind ever since, we as the sons and daughters of Eve, made a choice to listen to the deception of the enemy. And Satan is constantly trying to work against God, but he cannot force you to do anything immoral. God respects your free will. He's not going to let Satan overrule it. Mm. What he can do is tempt, entice, deceive, lie in his efforts to destroy. And we are in a war. When we get saved, we enlisted. Mm. And in a war, we're getting shot at. And the enemy is out to destroy even innocence when he can. But we have the power to resist him. Submit ourselves to God. And Satan, we can resist him and he'll have to flee. However, in the Garden of Eden, and ever since, men have at times, and we in this room included, have made choices that have adversely affected others because one way or another we believe the lie in the Garden of Eden, you won't die if you eat the forbidden fruit. Hmm. In Genesis chapter 5, it talks about a number of people and it mentions how long they lived, and sometimes we get caught up in how long they lived, but it keeps on repeating a phrase, and then they died, and then they died, and then they died. It just shows the lie of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Our choices, in fact, affect other people. Your life is meaningful for good or, unfortunately, for evil. But your choices absolutely matter. We are moral beings created in the image of God with a capacity to love, but also a capacity to hurt. And I believe that in this war, God is wanting to push back the forces of evil, and he has sent his spirit into the world, and his spirit lives in us. And so he wants to use our hands, our feet, to push back the forces of darkness. Mm. And the suffering and the personal absence of relationship with God and the social injustice that sin causes throughout the world. As a father one day, I had my boys, and this was, Justin was about 6 or 7, and Josh, he was in diapers. I'm glad he's not here in this room because he wouldn't want me to tell you that. But he was just a little guy, and you know, when Josh was born, have you ever seen my son? He's got these incredible blue eyes. When he was first born, he looked like E.T. because his eyes were so big. You know, he started to grow into him now, but he was just this cute little kid in diapers, and we decided to paint the picnic bench green. So I gave the kids paint, and I let them help me, and Justin's painting away. Well, Josh wanted to paint away, and he was so small, he could stand up underneath the picnic table and paint the bottom of the paint, of the picnic table. And it's literally, the paint is like dripping on him, it's in their hair, it's all over them, and you know, we're painting, and when it was over with, we stood there and looked at that green picnic table. And I always love that green picnic table because my sons and I did it together. But I'd have to tell you, it was a little bit messy of a job. I could have done a better job if I just done it by myself. But the point was, we did it together. Mm. And I always, when I looked at that green picnic table, it reminded me of the relationship with my kids. God chooses to partner with us in pushing back the evil, the suffering, that poor choices have engendered in this world.
Wow. And that's important, I think, because to understand, because we do live in a broken world, mm-hmm. in a fallen world, and we do have this incredible partnership right now. And as you were sharing, I thought that sometimes when we do life, we forget about, I don't even know why this thought came to me, but sometimes we obsess over the evil so much, mm-hmm. we forget about all the good yeah. that is around us. Mm-hmm. And it's like we sort of somehow magnify the wrong things mm-hmm. so much that we forget about all of the great things that we have and like the little things that matter so much. And do you think that sometimes we, because of that, we've gotten our focus off of maybe what God has, and understandably so. I mean, to be honest, I have friends that have gone through that, of people that I'm sharing faith with, and I, to be honest with you, I understand their questions. And to be honest, I have some of the same ones. But when I start thinking about what do I do, what does that mean for me? And I have to make sure that we are that I focus on not just the evil, and of course there's wrong, and I believe that we live in this fallen world, but there's also so much good. We live in this in-between time. Yes. Do you want maybe add something to that as far as sometimes we focus on, obviously, God's this incredible partnership and relationship we have mm-hmm. with God, mm-hmm. but that also we live in a fallen world, and maybe sometimes we get, get the wrong perspective on things mm-hmm. or something.
I think C.S. Lewis pointed out, we talk about the problem of suffering. Why do we talk about the problem of love or joy? Where does that come from? Why is there some, we're not troubled by the fact when good things happen to us. It's like we expect that all the time. We're only troubled when bad things happen to us. And we feel like, well, then, the world isn't really a fair place because something bad happened to me. I'm glad that I didn't get what I deserve. Because I'd have no future without grace. I mean, we ask ourselves the question in innocent suffering, how does God answer it? He doesn't really shout an answer, logical, rational statement from heaven. He just hangs on a cross. That's the innocent suffering. That's God's answer. And then he wants to enlist us to love. And there is so much good in this world that I have received, even when I suffer. In the end, I step back and I have to say to myself, I have received far more than I deserve. And in many ways, I'm grateful that the world is not, God is not just enacting perfect justice in my life, because I'd be in big trouble.
Right.
He's merciful. He's gracious. We're surprised by his grace and his love and his mercy and his goodness. And we should focus on that. Because that's the presence of God in this world. At the heart of this universe is a good God who will triumph over evil. Oh. And he will prevail. Yes.
I'm sorry. For the people in my life who choose not to believe in God because, like other teachers who are asking themselves, why would God, if there is a good God, allow some of my students to suffer? Or even, working for World Vision, 3,000 children dying, or 3,000 children being orphaned daily by AIDS, and I guess how do I answer them when they're asking me these questions? How could there be a good God amidst innocent children suffering from either violence or death of their parents or, different things they experience in bad home situations?
Well, I think God can intervene and end the suffering in the world if he chose to, but to do that would be to judge everyone who is without Christ. So as the day will come when he in fact will vanquish evil and suffering will end. There'll be no tears in the future when you get to the New Jerusalem. The reason that Peter tells us that Christ waits to return in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, because he doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to have an opportunity for salvation. And so sometimes when I live in this evil, fallen world, I get tired of it, like all of us do, and then I ask myself, God, why don't you just intervene and solve it? And then I think to myself of family members and friends who right now don't know Christ. And I ask myself, is it worth living in a fallen, messed up world one more day that one of my family members or one of my friends can hear the gospel? And maybe it's okay if God delays just a little longer. And there is suffering going on in the world, and he will end it. I can almost see Jesus, when he sees these children suffering, getting ready to get up off the throne and come back. But then waiting one more day so people can come to know Christ. So that is one of the ways that God could deal with this. The other way would be, we say to ourselves, we know God isn't the source of suffering, but why does he allow it? And I think that's really what your question is. If God is sovereign, why does he allow it? Because as a sovereign God, he's chosen to give us a free will. He could solve the problem of suffering, but he'd have to overrule our free will to do it. And by doing that, he would make us not human, not really truly in his image, not capable of a loving relationship with him. If he saves one child, then we would say he's still an immoral God if he doesn't save another child.
Right.
If he saves 100 children, we say, but there's another child over here he hasn't saved. So if he does saves all the children, then why not the teenagers? And if the only way then for God to be a morally just God would be he'd have to say that our choices have no consequences to him. He'd have to overrule our free will, and we would cease to be truly in his image. Apparently, God thinks right. that love and the ability for you to love is so important that it's worth living in a world where there is unbelievable suffering. And if we say, it's not worth living in a world like this, God says, and he enters the world, and he lives into this sin-affected world, and he came, and he looked into the face of evil, and he healed the leper who was condemned because of his sickness, and he says to a woman where men are ready to pick up, angry men are ready to pick up stones and kill her, neither do I condemn thee. And he dies on a cross because apparently God believes this world is worth living in and loving. And dying on a cross as a way of defeating evil. It's a surprising way. And everyone thinks he's going to kick out the Romans. Good, get out swords and let's kill the enemy and the bad guys. It's like watching a movie. At the end, the good guy kills all the bad guys and we're kind of happy because the whole movie they've been getting away with it and we want them to get it. And at the end of the movie, finally, you know, it's like the hero kills them. Right. And we're like, yes! Feel a little guilty because we're not supposed to be violent, but, you know, they do it. And so, you know, it's like the Jews at the time of Christ, they wanted that kind of a Messiah to show up. But he defeated evil in a different way. Not by crushing his enemies, but by dying on a cross so he can make his enemies his friends. With love. Sorry. That's why we're sitting here. Because we were alienated. And he was mocked and humiliated in a culture that's all about honor. They spat on him. And crucifixion is more than physical suffering. You're trying to destroy the person on the inside. And in honor culture, how you die is really important. And crucifixion is not only a painful way to die, it is an incredibly dishonorable way to die. And for the shame, for the joy of what it would result in terms of our lives, he scorned, Hebrews tells us in 12:2, the shame of the cross, so he could make those who are his sinners, his enemies, his friends.
I don't know if this is the necessarily right way to look at it, and thank the Lord I'm not at CBC anymore and can't be graded on this answer, so I really appreciate you.
Well, you know, Mike, I meant to give you an A when you were there. I've been really thinking about that. I don't think you got an A in the class.
I don't think so either. I think I just got a passing grade.
Yeah.
You know, I was thinking about, I heard someone say this in relation to their relationship with one another, and it goes something like this, and it has to do with indifference, which is sort of what you're talking about. Because if and what Kim was saying, I mean, if God did something, he would have to come back entirely and judge everyone. And then because of our free wills, this we have that, we can choose. We can choose love, or there can be evil that we give into, and there's that choice. But the sort of option you were talking about, or the other option, would be totally evil world. You know, we would have no free will, or there's indifference. And I like what I pulled out this. There are a few. It's been several months ago. We did a series. Pastor Jim did a series called Engaging Faith, and we actually asked the question: would a loving God send people to hell? And there was this quote in there by James Packer, and it talks about indifference. This one individual that I was talking to said, how much do you have to hate someone to not tell them that what they're doing is wrong or what they're doing is right? So in other words, if indifference is a choice, James Packer goes on to say it's the highest form of hate. Because to tell a person, for example, if the car is flying down the street, you're standing in the middle of the road, to not tell them that what they're doing is wrong and that it's going to hurt them, that is actually a form of hate. But we want a God that does nothing, essentially, because if he either comes back and he judges everyone or he doesn't judge anyone at all. And it's a form of hate. And James Packer says, moral indifference would be an imperfection in God, not a perfection. And not to judge the world would be to show moral indifference. Mm-hmm. I like how that he puts that there. Last week, I was in, Daisy and I were on vacation down in Orlando, and I was talking to a friend of mine who is a pastor, and we were talking about this individual in their church that has been coming to their church for several months, still not a Christian. They actually grew up in a Jewish synagogue, and so they grew up Jewish and all this and all that, and she is really close to turning her life over to God, which is amazing. But she made this comment and she to my friend, and she said, I've realized that if I agree with you and commit my life that Jesus is who he said that he is in the scriptures, if I agree with that and put my faith in that, then I'm saying in my mind that all of my family members who have passed away are in hell. And I started thinking about what a major roadblock this is for people who are trying to come to faith. And really, it's no difference whether the person grew up Jewish or, like myself, didn't grow up in a Christian home at all. Because, frankly, I've had loved ones that, unless something that I don't know of happened in the last few moments of their life, they are they're not in heaven today. And and that can be troublesome. Mm-hmm. And a lot of times we don't talk about that because it's painful, frankly. How can we help people in our world and in our circle of influence to understand that that sometimes, yes, it comes down to a decision. I mean, this is a tough question. Obviously, these are not easy questions. If they were easy questions, there'd be easy answers. But these are tough questions. What could we do from a sharing our faith standpoint, helping people across those faith, those sort of obstacles, you know, they're trying to get their hands around?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What about all the people who have never heard, or the people who are alive now that haven't heard, or the Assyrian foot soldier that wasn't born in Israel in the Old Testament world? It's kind of like, bummer. Wrong place to be born. So, you know, what do we do with all of these? What do we? I was laying in bed a few months ago, trying to sleep and not being very successful at it. And this was the question I was wrestling with: is if Jesus is the only means of salvation, what about all these people? What about all these people who've lived, alive now that haven't heard the gospel? I was really. Really being torn. You've had that moment where you're wrestling with this. You're like, wow, I believe Jesus is the means of salvation. He's the Son of God. But how do I explain this? And I'm wrestling with it. And you know what God, this may be a simple answer, but you know what God put in my heart? He said, that's not your problem. He said, you're commissioned to proclaim the message. You let me take care of judging people. I'm merciful and I'm just. And I'll take care of it. And the image that came to me at that moment was, God isn't up in heaven wringing his hands saying, oh no, what am I going to do about all these people? He knows. I can't explain it. But at that moment of justice, like Pastor Bradford said when he was preaching on this series of tough questions, he said, when the final judgment takes place, no one will complain and say that's not fair. And so I have a clear commission as a herald of the message of the king that now is a time of pardon for those who are in rebellion against his rule. And that's my responsibility, and that's what I'm going to proclaim. And I'll let God be the judge.
That's right. That's right. And remember something else that was said is that hell will be completely compatible with God's character. Mm-hmm. And you know what? We don't understand all of God's ways. Mm-hmm. And I don't understand why loved ones go home early sometimes to be with the Lord. But we can trust that to be absent from our body if we know the Lord is to be present with the Lord. Yes. And so, you know, we're mourning for them, but they're not mourning, mm-hmm. you know. And those people who know the Lord. And to me, that's also part of the Great Commission. Mm-hmm. Frankly, that We have to go and tell that that message and to get that message out. And I so appreciate that. Before we go into our last question, I want to just, if you would pass those questions forward, and I'm going to have the guys that I've talked to, if you would collect those, and we'll go in those for a few minutes. Kim, I don't know if you have anything else that you'd like to add or to ask.
Well, I had a big list here. I think you probably covered it. I think a simple answer is sometimes what we need. Just maybe if somebody's coming from a total disbelief and we don't want to go into we don't even have a long time to talk to them, is there little tidbits that we can respond when they say, how can a God, like with the girls in sexual trafficking, how can a God allow that? How come he just doesn't zip, zip, zip? And I know you've explained it, but is there a easy, simple way that just a simple teacher can answer?
Well, I think the answer does go back to he'd have to overrule our free will if he was going to intervene in every one of those situations.
You'd have to punish everybody.
And you know, if we as humans and our misuse of free will is the source of evil in the world, then we're part of the answer too. Mm. See, he's wanting to use us to push back the darkness. Mm-hmm. You know, our choices have led to this world. So our choices can be part of the answer that can reverse this so that we can fight against the social injustice. As far as why does it happen to an individual, why this particular little girl? It's like Job and a whole book in the Old Testament is, why do the innocent suffer? Here's a man who has been serving God, and all of a sudden he loses everything, and he ends up worshiping God despite it. As he's sitting on the remains of his home, and he's picking up broken pieces of pottery, and he's rubbing his boils that have grown up on his body, and his wife is the only one left, and she says, curse God and die. I think Satan left her because he could use her against him. And then he begins to question. The book of Job is a long book, and after a while you're like, these friends are saying the same thing. The answer, and Job keeps declaring his innocence, and you know, and there is Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, and it's actually three cycles, and they all take turns speaking. It's like a drama with three cycles, and each one of them goes until you get to the third cycle, and the last guy doesn't go because they're like giving up. And you're reading this thing, and you're feeling like when he's asking, why me? I didn't do anything wrong. Why me? I didn't do anything wrong. It's like it just keeps repeating itself chapter after chapter, and that's what we experience when we get to that point in our life. We're asking God, why me? We get stuck at some point. And we talk to people, we just get the same answers, and it's like we're just repeating the cycle over and over again, and one chapter looks like the next in our lives, like we're reading through the book of Job until God suddenly answers, and he answers the question not, again, with an intellectual response, but he answers it with his presence. When he speaks in the 38th chapter of Job out of the storm, and Job responds in the 42nd chapter in verse 5 by saying, before I had heard of you, but now I know you. Mm. And what happens to Job is in the midst of the asking those questions and wrestling with that, suffering sometimes, God doesn't cause it, but he can use it to open us up to greater dimensions of understanding his love and mercy and presence. If we never suffer, we just go through the routine of life. And sometimes suffering causes us to stop. We throw out the pious platitudes, the things that some of Job's friends were saying to him that weren't working at all. And we really dig deeper and open ourselves up for a deeper understanding of who God is. And we go from having heard of him to actually knowing him. In the 23rd Psalm, David talks about, the Lord is my shepherd, he leads me beside the still waters, he restores my soul. And then you get to that verse where it says, yea, though I walk, now King James is coming out of me, but yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And then he changes, the whole psalm turns at that point, for you are with me. He no longer talks about God as the distant third person personal pronoun, he. It has become you. And from that point on, whatever happens, your rod, your staff, you anoint my head, it's always you. And there's a change that takes place in his relationship with God at that moment in Psalm 23. And Job discovers a greater sense of understanding of who God is as a result of what he's gone through. About 8 years ago, I had a heart attack. And I drive by Green Lawn Cemetery. I live right next to it. And so I drive by it every day. My grandfather's buried out there. He died in his early 50s from heart failure. My father had bypass, triple bypass in his early 50s. It's an inherited condition. Cholesterol is just not my friend in my arteries. What happened was, you know, my whole left arm started to go numb, and I'm feeling this pain. I was trying to write my dissertation for my doctorate. Some things aren't always worth it. But anyways, I had this. I was sitting there trying to make a phone call my wife, tell her, you know, whatever I'm doing, I can't get rid of this pain. And my left arm had gone numb, and I couldn't seem to dial the phone. And my son walked in. And fortunately, Justin very quickly responded to the situation, called my wife on the cell phone, and she came home. By the time she came home, I wasn't in pain anymore. So I'm like, I mean, what do you say at that moment? I'm okay. She says, no, you're going to go to the hospital. I don't need to go to the hospital. You know, I'm okay. I'm fine. I'm not hurting. I'm not in pain. And so she insisted, being the good wife that she is and strong-willed. So she insisted, and we got in the car, and she's driving, and I'm sitting next to her in the car. And I can remember sitting next to her in the car and saying to her, this could be potentially embarrassing. I could get to the hospital. You know, it's a man thing. And they can't find anything wrong with you. How humiliating. You know, you just wasted $50 and all that time in the emergency room, and there wasn't anything wrong with you anyways. They come up with some name for it to make you feel good, but really nothing was wrong with
you. Yeah, that's what they
so,
do.
So we're driving. I'm trying to talk to her about, I'm not hurting right now. I'm okay. And by the time we parked the car, the pain had come back, and my heart felt like it was suffocating. I crossed the street in the parking lot to get in the emergency room. My wife said, cars almost hit me. I said to her, I didn't care at that point. I was going to die one way or the other. I was just trying to get in there. And, you know, you get in there and they want to fill out a form. I said, heart! You get to skip all the forms. You don't have a long wait. Bam! If you ever want to get right in, you just say heart. And next thing I know, they got nitro pills under my tongue, doing EKG, all this stuff, and my blood level had elevated. And after I was thinking about that, I went to the pharmacy to get a refill. I take medicine every day. It's a constant reminder. And the woman who was there said that she had silent heart attacks. She didn't feel any pain. I went back about 3 months later, and she wasn't working anymore. She'd passed away.
Oh, man.
And all of a sudden, it occurred to me, I'm alive because I felt pain. I wouldn't be here. My wife would be a widow. I wouldn't be sitting here if I didn't feel pain. And it made me start to think about, in a fallen world that's dangerous as this world is, maybe there is a purpose to pain, and it's not a total explanation, but maybe there's a purpose to pain. Maybe pain isn't the enemy. Maybe the disease is the enemy, and pain is the messenger that's telling me the truth about my health. Pain wasn't going to kill me. Cholesterol clogging my arteries was going to kill me. And when we feel emotional pain, we just want to get rid of the pain. We want to kill the messenger, like the prophets in the Old Testament who came to tell him the truth, and they stoned him and they got rid of him and they didn't want to listen to him. Sometimes we just want to kill the messenger. Give me some medicine. Give me some way. But when we feel emotional pain, it's usually a sign that something's not right in our relationships. And when we feel a pain in our conscience, it may be that we've chosen to disregard God's principles. And pain is just trying to wake us up to the reality of what is really out to kill us. And sometimes all we want to do is silence the pain, because then we think we're okay. But pain can be a gift.
That was great. That was great. Thanks, Dan and Kim. Can we express our appreciation to them? Thank you so much. Never thought about pain and disease that way, but we're very thankful to still have you here. And
It feels good to be here. I know what I'm going to feel like probably right before I die, but you know, resurrection is the only hope any of us have, and that's the final victory, isn't it?
That's right.
We're going to live forever. You can't. You talk about people dying young. You can't cut eternal life short.
Yeah,
it's not possible. You're going to live forever.
Mm. I still remember. You know, I was here when you had that heart attack.
Yes.
And I remember standing in the back of this, well, it wasn't this room, but there was another room. Anyway, we were standing in the back right before a Sunday school class, and we were doing worship, and there was that song, Lord, I Give You My Heart. And I remember standing in the back with you, and you leaned over and you said, boy, this has a whole new meaning to me.
Yeah. And please take it.
Lord,
help.
Here's my heart. Well, that was great. Well, we have a few questions here, and only a few moments today to answer the rest of these. And if we don't get to them, I'm sorry, and you can feel free to come up. But to start with, and a lot of these may be somewhat related, but okay, first question. Why are infants and toddlers dying of cancer who have not yet sinned? Why are infants and toddlers dying of cancer who have not yet sinned?
You know, again, it goes back to the choice in the Garden of Eden. And when the fall occurs in the Garden of Eden, God says the earth is now cursed. And there's going to be pain in childbearing. There's going to be pain in trying to grow the food and so forth. The whole world is groaning for its redemption, according to Romans chapter 8. So it's a cosmic redemption that almost has to take place. We're at the apex of it as those who created in the image of God. But the whole, I like to watch the animal shows, and but they get pretty nasty sometimes, and I can't sleep right. I have problems with it anyways. But so, you know, the whole world is really sort of out of sync, and as a result, there is disease. And Satan is indiscriminate. If Satan was a general today waging a war against us, he'd be bombing civilian populations. That's the way he would fight it. And innocent people do die. And we are in a state of war against evil. We're not in a spiritual vacation in Hawaii. We're wearing fatigues. We're enlisted in an army. And it is a war. And it is tragic what happens, and I can't explain why a particular child, other than that God's presence shows up as an innocent who had suffered on a cross to heal and to restore. And it's the nature of the world in which we live that has fallen. And in one day it'll be over. And I don't know why a particular child suffers, though.
Just a point of, because at some point in our lives as Christians, I believe that we all can function as pastors. And in my family, who most of which do not know the Lord, and slowly thank the Lord they're coming to faith, but there have been times where people have died of cancer, children have been affected by certain life-changing diseases and things like that. And I've been asked at one point, as the only Christian, why does this happen? And I felt like the Lord, this has been several years ago, told me, at least for my family, I don't know if this works for anyone else, but for my family, that the thing that should come out of my mouth is not an answer. It's, I'm sorry. I don't know. You know, I mean, I don't think anyone has a corner market on, I have all the answers. Mm-hmm. You know, and for us as Christians, I think it can almost be a demonstration of pride to presume we know all of the answers. So sometimes to befriend someone and to empathize with someone and just say, I don't know, I wish I understood, mm-hmm. Can be a great thing to do. Second question, what is our role as Christians in a world with evil? I know you've sort of addressed that. I don't know if you want to reiterate that. What is our role as Christians in a world with evil?
We have to represent the God of righteousness and truth. As his image bearers, he created us to represent him. And we can only do that if we develop his character in our lives. And as we do that, then we act on that character. And the Spirit is at work against evil, as I said earlier. And the Spirit now lives in us and uses us as his agents to push back darkness. Wherever Christianity goes, we would hope that as it grows in those places, that some of the social evil would begin to change. And it's a tragedy when it continues in places that are predominantly Christian. Because as we exercise and live out our lives in righteousness before the Lord, we would hope that those things would start to change. You know, slavery was a great evil in American history, and it was an evangelical Christian, William Wilberforce, in the English Parliament, who fought against it and spent his life. And we can make differences through our choices. Our lives, your choices matter in this conflict. Innocent people could be affected one way or the other. There are people who get blessed that don't deserve to be blessed because you choose to love. Your choice makes a difference in this struggle between good and evil. And we are at war with the enemy.
Last and final questions, a few questions related to this one. I understand this. How should Christians act when other Christians treat them badly? So when we talk about evil and suffering in the world, sometimes we don't have to go outside the church to see evil. And how should Christians act when other Christians treat them badly?
You're the expert.
I've been doing all the talking.
That's okay, though. I've enjoyed it. I've learned a lot.
I've enjoyed it, too. Yeah. Can I test you over all the names in the book of Job, by the way?
Yeah, exactly.
Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad. Anyway,
never mind. just kidding. Man.
How should a Christian act towards another believer that does them wrong? This can be incredibly painful and very, very disappointing because we really expect something more out of a believer than we might an unbeliever. But whenever those kinds of things happen, you always overcome the evil with good. You never defeat an enemy by locking him up. You know, Martin Luther King Jr., in his sermon, one of his sermons that's in his book, Strength to Love, talked about how we can't overcome our enemies by locking them up or trying to beat them down. You overcome your enemies by turning them into a friend. And that means extending forgiveness. Now, if we're going to extend forgiveness to someone, they do need to actually repent of what they've done. God does not extend forgiveness without repentance. He doesn't expect us to forgive someone who has not acknowledged the wrong that they've done. But we need to go to them, we need to talk to them, Matthew 18, we need to confront them. And when they do, if they are willing to acknowledge what they've done, then we extend forgiveness to them. Otherwise, the relationship isn't healed. God isn't reconciled to us unless we actually repent. Now, if the person doesn't turn away from what they've done and they don't acknowledge how they've hurt us, then we would go ahead and forgive them, but there's not a reconciliation in that relationship. And I think I misspoke earlier. I said we don't forgive them if they don't repent. What I meant to say is we're not reconciled to them if they don't repent. Repentance, we can't be reconciled to someone who's a Christian brother and treat as though nothing went wrong because God doesn't do that. Mm. That's not how God deals with things. He confronts it, and he's willing to forgive. He's always willing to forgive, and so should we. But the person, if there's reconciliation in the relationship, it does require an acknowledgement of wrongdoing.
That's right.
And then, otherwise we're faking the relationship. It's not real anymore.
All those things can be extremely painful. I'd just like to close with a scripture. I think this theme of God's forgiveness towards us, because I tell you, as I've heard you talk tonight, when I think about why does evil and suffering exist in the world, and it exists because of my heart. Exists because of my sin nature, my choices. But I'm thankfully encouraged by this verse out of Romans chapter chapter 5 and verse 8. Great scripture here, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Dan, would you pray for us as we close out tonight?
God, we come before you tonight and
thank you, Lord.
And we pray for the strength of your Spirit. And we pray for your healing presence to restore, to encourage, to empower us so that we can be soldiers of the truth. So that we can, through acts of righteousness and love and forgiveness, push back the forces of darkness. For we are grieved, as you are grieved, by the suffering in the world in which we live. We long for your coming and cry, Maranatha. But until that day comes, let us do good, God. Empower us so that we love and extend your kingdom throughout this world. Bless each one, I pray. In your name, amen.